Good morning. I don't know about you, but I enjoy having the children stay in the service, so I'm actually looking forward to having them come. And I certainly appreciate the teaching they get, absolutely. But a little bit of extra noise in our services is certainly not a bad thing. So don't worry if your kids are here next week and they're making a little bit of a noise because they're not upstairs being taught. That's totally fine. Well, 2 weeks ago, we finished Joshua chapter 5 as Joshua was reminded of who was really in charge, the commander of the Lord's army. Today in chapter 6, we're going to learn about the impacts when we let the Lord Jesus take over our life. So let's read Joshua chapter 6 together this morning. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you this city. The city and all that is in it you are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young man who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed be before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. You know, when you let the Lord take over your life, as we've seen the call at the end of chapter 5 for Joshua to submit to the commander of the Lord's army, when you submit your life to Jesus, victory is guaranteed. Verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in." You know, it's clear that Jericho was at full alert. They were just waiting any moment for Israel to attack. You know, one of the greatest military tactics is the element of surprise. A sneaky, stealth attack is at the top of every military general's plans. But this plan of God's was the exact opposite. God sent the Israelites walking into Jericho kind of like a bull in a china shop. You would have noticed it. Trumpets going off for everybody to hear during the daytime for everybody to see right next to the fortified walls of Jericho, and they were completely vulnerable. You know, according to military planning, this was one of the most crazy ideas. But this was God's idea, and God was in charge. When we consider verse 2, we learn something amazing about God's plans. Before the Israelites ever stepped foot into Jericho, God says to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Before they enter Jericho, God speaks of the upcoming victory as though it already happened. You know, I was reading this and I'm thinking, if I was one of those Israelites, I would have been like, "Did I miss something? What are you talking about? They've already been delivered into our hands. I see them right there." The Israelites could see with their physical eyes their enemies. And these just weren't any enemies. These were the same enemies that their parents had so much fear of that they rebelled from God and spent 40 years walking in rebellion. And then God says, you've already taken over. And you can imagine them thinking like, "What are you talking about?" You know, the words used in verse 2 are not a mistake. This future prophecy promising victory was spoken about in past tense. Why? Because Joshua had just bowed before Jesus. The captain of the Lord's army was now in charge of Joshua's life, so the victory was guaranteed. Job 42 verse 2 says, "No plan of yours can be thwarted." God's plans, God's promises are so rock solid that they can be counted upon like they've already happened. Before they happen, like it's already a done deal. God's plans, God's promises. You know, this guaranteed victory is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. Listen to this description of how rock solid Jesus' power is. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither their present nor their future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when it comes to Jesus' power and his promises, you can count your chickens before they hatch. You can count your chickens before they hatch. God is telling the Israelites in advance that the enemy has already been defeated. It's already a done deal before they step foot into Jericho. If you've accepted Jesus into your life, the enemy has already been defeated. Yes, you will still face battles every day. You will face battles against Satan, his demons, sin, your own flesh. But the war has already been won by every believer who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Did he catch that? Who is it that is the victorious one who can count their chickens before they hatch? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Israel made a decision to put their faith in that great commander at the end of chapter 5. And so the battle was already won. All their upcoming battles, it's already won. Now take note here as well that Israel faced their most difficult and their most threatening opponent first. They didn't really get a warm-up battle here in the Promised Land. They were thrusted right into a dependence upon the Lord. We're going for the gold medal right away. Do or die, sink or swim. You know, the next time that you or I go through a situation that completely overwhelms us, maybe even frightens us, we need to thank the Lord that he's making it obvious that we need his help. I think as Christians, we need to stop praying that things will get easier. Why do we pray that? Is that really God's will, that we have an easy life and we have no battles, we have no enemies, and that we just kind of live, everybody embraces us, and it's one big happy family? Well, that'd be nice, but Jesus told us otherwise. He says you will be hated, you'll be persecuted, you will be like an alien. People will think you're foolish. Understand your intense situations as reminders that you are to be in dependence upon the Lord. So instead of praying for things to get easier, pray that your dependence upon the Lord will increase. You are not to trust your own strength. You are not to trust in your own resources, your human wisdom. Israel was being taught here that their victory depended entirely on their faith in the great victorious commander. They needed a dependence upon God. You know, the same is true for you and I. Victory is yours if your faith is in Jesus. Well, secondly this morning, when you let the Lord take over your life, God will take care of the plans. How many of you like to plan things out? I used to do that all the time. I've given up. Never works out as I planned anyway, so why bother? You know, Jericho to the believer represents the world. It's intimidating, it's strong, it's got huge influence. Jericho actually was only about 8 acres large, but its walls were up to 25 feet high in some places and up to 20 feet thick. Soldiers in Jericho stood on top of those walls and they could see for miles. Jericho was considered by the Canaanites to be invincible. Kind of reminds me of the Titanic. A bragging of man's strength. Look what we can do. This is invincible. But notice that all Israel was called to do was walk forward in faith and let God take care of the details. That's it. You didn't see some huge, extensive plan that God gave them. The Lord did all the work. Yes, they had to follow through with His commands, but the Lord did all the real work. The Lord tore down those mighty walls and then simply commanded Israel to walk into the now upside-down city and claim it. Walk in and take a hold of what I just did for you. You know, God fought the battle, and Israel faithfully walked forward and took possession. You know, it kind of reminds me of back in Egypt, where we read in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Think of that. God's battle plan. How different is that from our plan? God's saying, I'll fight. I'll take care of that situation. You just be still. You wait upon me. You know, believers need to be focused on heeding God's commands and stepping out in faith while God does the rest. Listen to God, do what He says, and let all the results be up to the Lord. Let Him fight your battles. You know, don't worry about the huge walls you're facing. Don't be intimidated by the world. You know, in Jericho's case, those walls did not keep Israel out. Those walls did not keep God out. You know what actually those walls were used for? To keep Jericho in. God turned those walls against Jericho, and He used the walls that they built up to keep the enemy out, and He turned them in on themselves. Isn't that amazing? Those mighty walls were used against Jericho for their own judgment. You know, God is much bigger than any challenge, any enemy you or I will ever face. We are to keep focused on obedience and faith and let God do the rest. Let's take a look now at God's battle plan in this chapter. God tells Joshua to make the people walk around Jericho. Now, I was thinking about this, trying to picture this in my mind, and I just kept on having this thought that I'm sure there was some soldier up there, up on the wall, who was laughing, making jokes, kind of saying something like, those Israelites, they really like to walk in circles. They walked in circles for 40 years in the desert. Now they're aimlessly walking around our city. Those Israelites, they're crazy. They've gone cuckoo. Here they are again. Maybe they're going to walk another 40 years around our walls. But remember, Joshua had just received the reminder at the end of chapter 5 of who's in charge. A personal meeting with the great commander Jesus clarified that Joshua was not in charge and he was to take his orders from the Lord. You know, Joshua, he didn't care that the world thought he was crazy. He didn't care what the people of Jericho thought about him. What mattered was listening to God's will. Think about that. Are you taking orders from the Lord for your life? Do you care about if your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate thinks you've gone cuckoo? because you believe God's word and you've put your faith in Jesus? Do you really care? I pray that you don't. You know, Joshua's life teaches us that the way to purge out the fear of man in our life is to gain a holy reverence for God. See, that's the issue. It's not like Joshua had no heart, that he had no ability to care about what people thought of him. Of course he did in his own flesh. But why did he live like he didn't care? Because he cared about God. He had a holy reverence for God that made man's opinion of him irrelevant. It didn't matter. Do you and I live to please man, or do we live to please God? So God's plan for Israel was to walk around the city, to basically look crazy to their enemies, and it continued on for 7 days. You know, the number seven is very prevalent in this chapter. You know, seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days of marching, and seven circuits of the city on the seventh day. You know, the number seven was very sacred to the Israelites. Let me just give you a few examples. The Sabbath was celebrated on the seventh day. The lampstand was to have seven branches. There are 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost. The seventh year is the sabbatical year. After 49 years, 7 times 7, comes the year of Jubilee. 3 of Israel's feasts are in the seventh biblical month: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the list goes on and on and on. I could probably be here 10 minutes listing all the sevens in Scripture. And we also see the number 7 in the New Testament all over the place, especially in the book of Revelation, which is filled. Just go home later and type in your Bible program or go online the number 7 in the book of Revelation. That's going to give you a lot of stuff to chew on for a very long time. So why is the number 7 so special? Why is it so prevalent in this chapter? Well, in biblical definition, the number 7 represents completeness and perfection. It's all about the fulfillment of God's plans. The Hebrew word translated 7, which is Shiva, comes from a root that means to be full, to be satisfied. Now, if we also understand, in Scripture we read that man's number is what? 6. God's number is 1. So when man comes to unity with God, it equals 7. This is God's plan for your life: to come into unity with Him through Jesus Christ and to gain His completeness, His fullness, His satisfaction, to fulfill God's perfect plan for you. Now, speaking of completeness, the Israelites were convinced by all these sevens that God was going to finish what He started. They were convinced that God had a huge plan that He was going to fulfill. They were convinced that God's plans could be trusted as they forged ahead, even though the world looked at them sideways, laughed at them, mocked them, thought they were crazy. Israel knew God was going to finish what He started. He could be trusted. He would fulfill His promises to them. You know, we learn here that man's plans and God's plans are so very different. You know, rarely do our plans and God's plans ever intertwine. Very rarely. You know, in this situation, normally the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, they did not go into battle. This was not protocol. The priests and the ark stayed back at camp. In this case, they would have stayed back at Gilgal. But here, God commands the priests to parade the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark is mentioned 7 times in verses 6 to 12. Much different. Man would have said, no, we got to keep our priests back at home and keep the Ark back at home. And God says, no, you tell the priests to grab that Ark, they're going first. Why? Why did God do this? Why was it so important? You know, if we consider what's in the Ark, we will probably get a pretty good clue of why. What was in the Ark? Well, the Ten Commandments, which speaks of God's perfect law, a jar of manna, which speaks of God's grace and His provisions, Aaron's anointed staff that had budded, which speaks of God's sovereignty. Do you see a picture of Jesus in this Ark of the Covenant? I do. Jesus is God's perfect law. He's the Word become flesh. Jesus is God's grace. He's the manna from heaven. Jesus is God's sovereignty. He's the anointed one, which literally means Messiah. Without Jesus as the focal point, there would be no way for you and I to ever enter the promised land. Without Jesus being up front taking the lead, you and I would never have victory. We would never overcome Jericho, the world. See, Israel would have left the priests and the ark back in Gilgal. But God's plan was the opposite. God's plan was for the ark to be the very center display. God's plans and our plans rarely coincide. Don't trust your own wisdom. Don't trust your own plans. You may be directly going against God's plans for you. You know, you and I need to get out of the way so God can take care of our plans. You know, a part of letting the Lord take over your life is surrendering your plans to Him, surrendering your life to Him. Say, God, you take control. You can take the lead in my life. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." Why? Because you can be misled. The verse continues, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." The Lord is the one to make paths straight. If you and I rely on our wisdom, we're going to be in big trouble. Are you trusting in God's plans for your life? Well, thirdly this morning, when you let the Lord take over your life, you will be protected from God's judgment and your life will be spared. You know, it's very common for believers to struggle with the intense destruction they read about in this chapter. But I'm going to explain to you that the reality is that we serve a loving, patient God. But yes, make no mistake, our God is perfectly holy and judgment is for real. Yes, our God is loving and patient, but yes, His judgment is for real. You know, what's going on here is that God had given the Canaanites more than ample time to repent. And now He was bringing judgment and He was going to wipe them out. He was going to wipe them out and all their possessions along with their false gods. Jericho was a very evil city. According to the world, it was not. According to God, it was. You know, even the name Jericho is believed to possibly mean moon city? Why? Because they worshipped moon gods, moon deities. God destroyed this city because its people would not repent. And he didn't want to see his own people, Israel, follow their sinful ways and be infected. Actually, God gave this huge heads up back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Jericho was one of the cities that was dedicated to sacrificing its children and embracing the demonic realm. And yes, they were very spiritual, but they were very ungodly. Reminds me of our world today. We talk about spirituality all the time, but we're not talking about the one true God and his one and only Son, Jesus. Talking about spiritual practices, but we're not talking about godly things. Now, do you remember a few weeks ago when I shared with you about how the waters that God parted at the Jordan River went all the way back to Adam? You remember that talk? And I explained that Jesus is the one who cut off the sins that we inherited from Adam and saved us from drowning to death in our sin. You remember that? Well, what I didn't share with you yet is this. Do you know where the waters from Adam eventually end up? The Dead Sea. Those who reject faith in Jesus, those who refuse God's gracious offer of salvation, are still flowing down that river in their sin and will eventually end up dead, dead, dead. If you've been to the Dead Sea, you will realize something. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Without Jesus, there is no life. There's only death. Now let me explain to you God's patience to withhold judgment on the city. God endured the evil practices of the Canaanites from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses. A period of over 400 years, he was reaching out to them, trying to get their attention, and they wouldn't listen. And then another 40 years, he waited from the Exodus to the crossing of the Jordan River. You know, at this time in history, Jericho was one of the oldest cities in the entire world. It was built several thousand years prior to Joshua's birth, and it had plenty of time to turn to God, but they refused. They wouldn't do it. And the issue, this is so important, the issue that we read about, we study back in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, the issue is that the Canaanites knew all about Israel's God. They knew all about Yahweh, but they would not surrender to Him. It wasn't that they didn't know better. It wasn't that they'd never heard about God. They didn't want Him. They said, no, we will worship our moon deities and we will be spiritual and we will do our own practices. We don't want you. We've heard all about you. No thanks. They knew all about God's holy judgment. They knew he was not playing games. They knew about the 10 plagues in Egypt, but they insisted on embracing their sinful ways. They insisted, we have other gods we will serve, not you. They rejected the idea that there was one true creator God. They were polytheists, if that makes sense to you. They believed in many gods. This whole idea of one God, oh, that's arrogant. No thanks. There's got to be tons. You know, they were even tolerant of Israel's God. They were fine with Yahweh being a God. Sure, add him to the list. No problem. They thought he was one of the nature gods, even one of the gods of war. But not the one and only God. They didn't even believe in that idea. There is no one and only God, and if there is, it's not yours anyway. That's their thinking. You know, even the last 7 days of circling around Jericho is a testimony of God giving them just one final chance. He's waited 400 years. He's waited another 40 years. He has shown them that he's serious. They know all about him. And he goes, come on, let's just give him another week. Another week. Do we really serve a God who's just so bent on, oh, I'm just going to wipe them up and destroy them? And no. He's a patient, loving God. In scriptures it says he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. However, the reality is, if we say no, we will eventually get what we're asking for, life without God. No, don't want you. Get out of here. You know, this same holy judgment is coming again. You know, it saddens me that there are so many people who are stuck on embracing their sin and their false gods. They don't care. John chapter 3, verse 18 reads, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You know, just like Jericho, the world is also filled with people who have no real issue with Jesus. Until they are called to acknowledge him as the one and only, then they have an issue. Oh, you're telling me if I accept Jesus, I got to get rid of the moon gods in my life? I got to get rid of other gods? Now I have an issue. If you want to throw Jesus into my life and what I believe already, yeah, it's fine. But I have an issue if you're telling me he's the one and only. Well, what does the Bible say? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The moon gods could not save Jericho. Just like no other gods will save you and I in the coming judgment. Judgment is coming again. God is being patient, waiting. Says in the scriptures, people understand it as slowness, as a mockery. Really? Jesus is coming back? Really? It's been a couple of thousand years. Sure, taking his time. Does he need a map? Well, why is he taking his time? God's being patient. He's waiting. Knowing that he's going to send his son to come back to bring war, holy judgment. And he doesn't want to wipe out the world. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He wants people to repent and be saved. But make no mistake, judgment is still coming. Jericho is to be a reminder to the world that God is serious about judging sin. And he's serious about dealing with people who serve other gods. Verse 26 tells us, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is any man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Now you may be thinking, if you've Googled Jericho, well, what do you mean? It's kind of there again. You know, but it boggles my mind that people in our day, after all the evidence we've discovered, after all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, that anybody, I believe, with an even slightly open mind cannot possibly ignore the hundreds of perfectly fulfilled promises in God's Word, and yet people say, "Oh, I don't believe that. Ah, that's just myth, hogwash. That's baloney. Well, I got something new." Really? I don't understand. I honestly do not understand how we can look at God's Word, we can see the perfect fulfillment of it, and people still reject it. You know, this curse was later fulfilled by the fool who sought to ignore God's word and sought to test God's judgment as he went ahead and he rebuilt Jericho. In other words, "God, really? I've heard about your curse. We'll see if that's true." In 1 Kings, we read, "In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." Well, how did it work out for this guy who said, "Really, God, that's what you say? I'm going to test you." You know, can somebody here say, "I told you so. Told you it was going to happen. You wouldn't listen. Now your eldest son and your youngest son, they're dead. And that blood is on your hands. You wouldn't listen." You know, unfortunately, believers will be able to say the same thing. And they'll find no joy in saying it. They'll be able to say, "I told you so." Now the blood of your children are on your hands. Now comes death to those who've rejected Jesus Christ and sought to test God's holy word and to not take his righteous judgment seriously. Will you take it seriously? Do you understand that God is again bringing judgment? You know the beauty of it? It might sound weird to say the word beauty when talking about judgment, but there is something beautiful about it, is that God has given you the way out. And he's even done the work for you. He sent his one and only son to the cross and says, "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting eternal life." He's being patient. He's saying, "Give him some more time, give him some more time, give him a little more time." But eventually that time will run out. You know, we might be tempted here to focus on God administering judgment on this carnal city, but we get an awesome reminder at the end of the chapter that this is not the whole story. This whole story is not only about judgment. There's actually a call here at the end of the chapter to celebrate the grace of God. Rahab, who was a prostitute, who had no basis for salvation. See, if anybody's ever been saved by works, which no one has, Rahab wouldn't qualify. She has really messed up beyond what works could possibly do. She's a prostitute. Guess she was out of luck, right? No, actually. She was actually a ripe candidate for the gospel. She was a ripe candidate to repent. Rahab and her family were saved. See, the awesomeness of the grace of Jesus is that everyone, regardless of their past sins, regardless of their mistakes, regardless of their complete lack of holiness and good works, everyone is invited to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody. It's not about your works. It's about God's works in His one and only Son. You know, Rahab gathered her family, who clearly also trusted the message about coming judgment, or they wouldn't have got into her house. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Rahab going to her family and saying, "Hey, look, I know I'm a prostitute. I know I'm a dirty, filthy person, but I got to tell you something. I have met the one and only true God. Judgment is coming, and I want to tell you the message of salvation, of how you can have your life spared. Get into my house. I've put that cord out my window. Get into my house now." Well, apparently they said, "Okay, as crazy as it sounds, we believe you. We're coming." Rahab gathered her family. She put that scarlet cord out her window, which we studied is symbolic for the blood of Jesus, and they were saved. You know, the same faith that brought those walls down at Jericho is the same faith that saved Rahab and is the same faith that still believes upon the victorious saving work of Jesus Christ, who is the Ark of God. Faith is where it's at. Faith has been described as the hand that takes hold of God's grace. You know, the saving of a prostitute, I believe, is God's way of telling the world, your past really doesn't matter to me. I have the ability to wipe away your sins. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're totally stained red. I will make you as white as snow if you put your faith in my one and only Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I pray that you and I don't take this chapter lightly. God's judgment is for real. There's no second chances after you die. You know, back in verse 4, we learned that God had the seven priests parade around Jericho sounding the seven ram's horns. Well, this horn wasn't meant for music, but in both military and religious contexts, it was always used as an alert. It was used to make an important announcement for everybody to hear. Well, what's the announcement here? The announcement is that this is your last opportunity to repent, Jericho. This is your last chance before holy judgment comes upon you. Blasting that horn. The Lord was about to take the city under siege and wipe out these pagan people. The complete destruction of Jericho in such a radical fashion is God's sounding alarm. It's His shofar trumpet. It's one of the dress rehearsals for what's coming. God is serious about judgment. But God is oh so serious about offering salvation to anyone. Are you and I, are we ready? Are we ready to die? Are we ready to meet our Maker? Are we ready for Michael the Archangel to blow that last trumpet and to announce the second coming of Jesus Christ? Have you said yes to God's salvation plan for your life? Are you ready? Will you be like Rahab and be spared? Or will you be like Jericho and say, I'm spiritual. Jesus, I'm fine with him. But I got other practices and gods too. And I don't know if I really take God's word seriously. I guess we'll see. Will you be like Jericho? Or will you be like Rahab and say, judgment's coming. I want God's way out. And wait a minute, who can I tell this to? Because the door is going to be closed soon. Will you sound the alarm this coming week? Will you take it serious to share with others that God is offering forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ? You know, one of the ways I want to help you this morning to walk forward this week and do that is I just got some just simple gospel tracts that you can take with you. I encourage you to take one, put it in your car, put it in your wallet, give it up this week, share it with someone. It's a start. Tell them the gospel story. Share with them that Jesus is the way of salvation. You want one of those? I'm going to put them up here after the service. You can grab one on your way out, or if you're staying for fellowship meal, sort through them. Grab one. We're going to get some more to put in the back foyer in the coming weeks. And I want to encourage you, start handing those out. Be like Rahab. Trust the message. Share it with others. And by God's grace, people will believe. Hey, Al, can you come up for a sec? I just want Al to share in the last 30 seconds here of something that really encouraged him this past week of what he saw. And then we'll close in prayer. Tell me what you told me the other day.
When he told me you might ask me to come up, I thought it might be a good thing, but then another side of me said in front of all those people. Maybe not, but it's too important not to say anything. I went, not just last week, in the last month, I witnessed people from this church talking to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just last week, I got tired of waiting for my wife in the medical clinic, walked upstairs to see how things were going, and sitting a few seats away from her was a man from this church witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lady. It was powerful, powerful to see that. I was so encouraged, I just walked out. And that's not the only time. I just, previous to that, I witnessed another man just coming right out and telling a woman, right out with a loud voice and other people standing around in the coffee shop, and he said, we believe the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. And that makes you look kind of foolish to other people, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. And that's the key. We got the risk looking foolish. And this man, sitting close to my wife in the clinic, he told me afterwards that you just got to get up the nerve. And that's it. That's the key for all of us. Just get up the nerve. Risk being foolish. Risk looking foolish to people. Tell them about Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon said, he who wins souls is wise. And Solomon's dad, in Psalm 107, said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this humble reminder, this sobering reminder that our sin needs to be paid for. Lord, as we are given this reminder today, we can't help but to shout for joy that, thank you, Jesus. You've paid the price of my sin in full through your blood shed on the cross. You proved that you were who you said you were by your resurrection from the grave. Lord, I pray that you will raise up more Rahabs in this congregation who are willing to stand up in the world, the Jerichos we face, and to tell people salvation in Jesus and only Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will encourage your people here this morning to be soul winners as they step out in faith, trust you, and let you do the rest of the work. In Christ's name, amen.